Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I must admit that I'm a bit of a romantic when it comes to previews, those movie trailers that come before the featured film. I love those things. Now, I have friends who are a bit more realistic about them, and they try to talk sense into my head. They tell me that these are simply advertisements. That's all. Glorified advertisements that are trying to get you to put down more money to see another film. And so when they pop a tape into their VCR and the previews come on the screen, they push that fast-forward button and go right through them. After all, I'm not going to pay for advertising. Well, that's the realist for you, simply stating the obvious. Of course they're advertisements. But romantic, well, to a romantic, there's something more. When you watch a preview as a romantic, you have an ability to see some of the best moments of a film all strung together. There, up on the screen, you see some of the most powerful and passionate moments of the film. You see a car veer off the highway and about to shoot into the air. You see a husband cradling his wife with tears streaming down his face. You see an aged hand lifted off a hospital blanket and laid on the head of a newborn infant. And these scenes, they're put there without necessarily a clear sequence or order or clear connections, but they are powerful and they are passionate and they move you to awe and assurance that that movie is the best one to come. As I said, I'm a bit of a romantic when it comes to previews. And the reason I tell you this is that's the explanation I have for what happens to poor Stephen in our lesson this morning. Oh, I'm not talking about the stoning. I'm talking about what the lectionary does to Stephen. Did you notice that? They cut it all up. I mean, not only has Stephen been stoned, but now he's been spliced. As if Luke was not writing an orderly account when he put together this story of Stephen, as if the story needs to be revised and retold somehow. The lectionary writers have taken bits and pieces. No pastor, no preacher out there would want only one section of his sermon to be remembered by people and told to others, especially if it was law proclamation, as if that's the only thing he ever said. And yet that's what they do to Stephen. All you hear is this passionate, powerful law proclamation as if that's all that Stephen said. And not only that, but there's a change of scene you're not even told about. First, we see Stephen arguing with the synagogue of the freedmen, and next, we're at the very end of his defense before the Sanhedrin. No telling us of what happened in between, what happened in that argument, how false accusations had arisen, what brought him to the council, his whole sermon before the council. None of that. One scene spliced right next to another. So what we have are moments in the life of Stephen. Stephen, a man full of power in the Holy Spirit. Stephen, a man who does miraculous signs and wonders. Stephen, a man in argument with the synagogue of the freedmen. Stephen, a man who is making a powerful law proclamation. Stephen, a man who is stoned and dies with cries of faith on his lips. Powerful, passionate. And I would say that the lectionary writers are working by the preview principle. They're not trying to tell us the whole story of Stephen. They're giving us bits and pieces so that we stand in awe of God's work and assurance of his gracious kingdom. Awe and assurance of God's gracious working. That's what come out of this story of Stephen. And so that we this morning might participate more fully in that awe and that assurance, I'd like to spend some time talking about the text and then about its application. First, the text. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in her verse novel Aurora Leigh, has these lines: "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. Earth is crammed with heaven, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. Luke is one who sees, and Luke has taken off his shoes. As Luke tells us this story of Stephen, he shows us an earth that has been crammed with heaven. This is more than a story of the stoning of Stephen. This is a story of God's divine intervention into the affairs of our world. Yes, God intervenes. Well, no, God doesn't intervene like he does out there in the movies. He doesn't come in at the very end and rescue Stephen from the rubble and bring about a miraculously happy ending. No, God doesn't intervene like that. But God does intervene. God comes and works in the midst of this profane mess. And God works in a way in which the murderous and the miraculous are somehow woven together. And God's weaving is so tight that it's hard to tell where one ends and where the other begins. And as Luke is telling this story, we find ourselves witnessing a murder, and yet at the same time we're hearing echoes of Calvary and we're seeing a future restoration of Israel. And it's all wrapped up here as God throws heaven open and grace is unleashed on this world. Think of the contrast that Luke sets before you. He tells us that Saul sees a killing, and yet he tells us that Stephen falls asleep. We see the accusers close in around Stephen, and yet Luke tells us that the heavens are thrown open, and Stephen sees the glory of God. We see him dragged out of the city and thrown to the ground in stoning, and yet Luke tells us that Stephen kneels. We hear the cries of the mob fill our ears, and yet Luke shows us Stephen commit his spirit and brings in the echoes of the cries of Calvary as Stephen says, "Lord, hold not this sin against them." God intervenes in the story of Stephen, not in a way where he hovers over the world, never touching the real lives of the people. No, God intervenes and brings into this death a life that is everlasting. He brings Stephen into, yes, what is the suffering of Christ, and yet he also brings to Stephen that glory which is Christ's. And we see God's intervention in a way in which life is woven into death, and we see a love that can never be extinguished. And we take off our shoes in awe at this working of God. And that brings us from text into application. Awe at God's gracious working. But what about assurance? I had mentioned assurance of God's gracious work. And when you read the text, there doesn't seem to be much assurance there, especially if the message you get is that we need to go out into the world and we need to be like Stephen. You won't find assurance there. You'll find a lot of frustration because it's not in our nature to be like Stephen. Oh, some of it is. I think sometimes that passionate, in-your-face law proclamation, that comes pretty much by nature to some of us. And stoning certainly is in our nature. If you look at a lot of the recent arguments and fights, although we use votes rather than stones. But rarely have I seen one so accused on their knees praying for the forgiveness of their accusers. No, it's not in our nature. Assurance doesn't lie in us being like Stephen. Assurance lies in God continuing to be God. God continuing to break open heaven and intervene graciously in the lives of his people. No, it may not be a miraculous intervention in martyrdom like Stephen. It may be more mundane. It may be a Monday morning chapel the week after call day. But God intervenes nonetheless. Grace in the miraculous, grace in the mundane, but grace nonetheless. And in that truth, there lies assurance as we go out into a world where God's powerful word is at work. I think of moments of God's gracious intervention in the ministry, and I think of speaking words of forgiveness to one another, confession and absolution. You know, there's been a recent revival in our church of talk of private confession and absolution. And when you read about it on the internet, it sounds as if this private confession and absolution has really never been done, at least in the past 20 or 30 years. Well, when you read the description, I'd probably agree it hasn't been done the way it's described. A pastor sits in his office and a person comes at the appointed time, makes the appointed confession, and the pastor pronounces absolution. They go their way and the pastor waits for another appointment. Now, that's not the way it's been done in the past, I don't think, but it has been done. Talk to the pastors. They'll tell you. You're usually not in your office, and they usually don't make an appointment. You're outside of a wedding reception because the music's gotten kind of loud. Or you're in the basement of the church cleaning up after the potluck dinner, and a parishioner's talking to you. It's easy. It's casual at first. Talk about how well the dinner's gone and how many people came, and you're cleaning crumbs off the table and straightening the chairs, and the conversation draws to a close. You pick up the plastic bag of food they're sending home to your family. You're about to leave, and suddenly the voice changes. And she says, "Pastor, you know, there's something that has been on my mind, and I can't get rid of it." And you set down the bag, you sit on the table, and you listen as she begins to speak. You wish you were in your office, but you're not. The table has to do, and you hear things you've never wanted to hear, things you can never tell another person. You hear of sin devastating the life of God's people, and there you are, with nothing of your own that can change what is happening, nothing of your own that can change what she's gone through. Your finger moves the crumbs on the table, your foot kicks the bag. You wish you could somehow cover her, somehow change things, but there's nothing of your own that you have. And so you find yourself giving her what God has freely given you. A word that stands in the face of sin and speaks of divine righteousness. A word that stands in the face of sorrow and speaks of a love that never ends. And you speak to her of a heaven that has now been thrown open and a forgiveness that is hers because of the death of God's Son. She is God's child under His eye in His gracious kingdom. And you don't know how it happened, but God suddenly got all mixed up in the mundane potluck dinner. You know, you walk through that basement weeks later, and that table, that corner, never looked the same. Because you remember of a time when that corner was crammed full of heaven. And you remember a powerful word that's alive and active in the world. And you know, that after all is the sermon of Stephen. That's what the lectionary writers cut out, that sermon of Stephen about how God's powerful word is active in the world. Stephen tells them that God does not live in houses built by human hands. But no, God intervenes with a gracious word in many places. God comes to Abraham in Mesopotamia, to Moses at Mount Sinai, to the Israelites all throughout the wilderness, wandering now to the world in Christ. And here in Jerusalem, God is known in that powerful word. And as persecution arises, that word goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The word goes and the word comes. It comes even here in a Monday chapel the week after call day with people who are afraid that they'll never be a model pastor. never be a model Christian, that word comes and tells you that heaven is thrown open and you are forgiven. You are God's own. You know, I think the lectionary writers were right, giving us bits and pieces. Because that's all we have in this world, bits and pieces and glimpses into this heaven. You don't remember the whole conversation. You don't remember the whole sermon, but you remember a moment. And this life becomes nothing other than a preview of a kingdom that is yet to come. A time in this life when we see a time when all of the pain and suffering will be ended and a love that now is only briefly tasted then will never end. And so under God's eye, with gates of heaven thrown open, we walk away in awe at God's work and assurance of a never-ending love. Amen.